Well, we're working our way through Matthew chapters 8 to 10, examining as we go along the amazing miracles, the mighty deeds of King Jesus. Over the last 2 weeks, as we've looked at chapter 8, hopefully you remember that we've seen evidences of these mighty miracles in the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, as well as his total control of the universe and the laws of nature in the calming of the storm and the sea. In fact, all of chapter 8 shows us the power of King Jesus. And these verses 28 to 34 that we're looking at this morning that tell us of the encounter that Jesus had with two demon-possessed men is no different. I hope you realise that demon possession is a mysterious subject. I like one comment made by a preacher in a sermon on a subject in which he said, "I don't know much about demon possession, but I've read a lot of books by people who say that they know much about demon possession and they don't know much about demon possession." I understand that sentiment and also agree with C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into thinking about demons. One, to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe in their existence, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." There's no denying that Jesus encountered demon-possessed people in his time on earth. And this text is but one small example of that. Demons are presented to us in the scriptures as spiritual beings at enmity with God and having a certain power over humanity. It seems that they belong to the number of those angels who fell along with the devil himself, although the scripture doesn't give us much information about when that happened or how that happened. What we do know is that in the days of Jesus and the days of the apostles, that the devil was active on many fronts, probably due to the fact that he knew the time had come to counterattack the arrival of the kingdom of God in the Messiah with evidences to distract him, to defer him from his task. And what we know is that demon possession in the Gospels is also not to be thought of as the way they understood mental illness, as if a demon-possessed people in those days were simply misunderstood, that somehow mental illness and demon possession are the same thing. Not so. They're very, very different from each other. Now, the passage we come to this morning is a strange one. It's the first passage in the Gospel of Matthew where we're given detail about Jesus interacting with a demon-possessed person. Verse 16 has told us that Jesus has already delivered demon-possessed people. But now we get a first-hand look at an actual event, which I present to you in the 3 points that follow. First, Matthew gives us clear proof about the person of Jesus. The incident occurred when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee to the region of Gadara. Last week I said that one of the reasons he took his disciples there was because he had an appointment to keep with these two men he encountered there. The capital city of that area was some distance away, but apparently the town he came to was about 10 kilometres from Capernaum, a Gentile region, as perhaps is shown by the presence of that herd of pigs which would not have been kept by any Jewish farmers. On landing, Matthew tells us that Jesus was met by two men afflicted with demon possession. Mark and Luke only tell us about one of those two men. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction. The gospel writers often focused upon particular details that suited their cause in writing, so the accounts are not in contradiction at all, but go hand in hand with each other. Mark and Luke just didn't mention the other man. And when these demon-possessed men approached Jesus, they acknowledged him as the Son of God. Now, there's something of importance. The first time the Son of God is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, it comes from the lips of the devil himself in the temptations he gave to Jesus in chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Matthew didn't record that to cast into doubt whether Jesus was the Son of God, but to point out that even the devil knew who Jesus was. There are many so-called enlightened people today who will deny this fact, but in the Bible it's only humans who are foolish enough to deny it. The demons in the Bible constantly acknowledge who Jesus is from the outset. As their question states, "What business do we have with you?" See, he was not their leader. Jesus was their judge. And so their next question was, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Isn't it interesting that these demons seem to have some idea about the second coming of Jesus and the events that would happen then? The disciples stumbled over this at times, but the demons knew about it and said a lot about it, even though they never expressed any desire to submit to Jesus because of who he is. The demons were quick to acknowledge who Jesus was and knew of the threat of the final judgment he had over them. They knew that their time was going to be short when he came back. Their only concern was the timing of the matter. They didn't deny that he had power to judge them and to cast them into hell. They were just concerned that that time had come now. "Have you come to torment us?" they said. Now, there are many truths that we can learn from this exchange between Jesus and these demons. But for now, note this solemn reminder of the possibility of acknowledging Jesus, but at yet the same time not belonging to him. Acknowledging him, but not belonging to him. It's possible to know who the Son of God is and yet not even be one of his. Possible to claim to be a follower of his and not actually be. Matthew Henry said, "It is not knowledge but love that distinguishes saints from devils. The firstborn of hell knows that Christ is God and yet rejects him." We would do well to reflect upon that truth, to realize who Jesus is as they did, but do more than shudder and quake in his presence, as James tells us that demons do. But there's a second thing we learn in the passage, and that's clear proof about the power of Jesus. You can notice this in the way that even before Jesus spoke to the demons who were speaking to him through these two men, that these demons were very keen to request, not demand, a deal with regard their punishment. But the power of Jesus is so evident in these following ways. See in the first half of verse 31, the demons acknowledged that he had power over them. power to cast them out. They never attempted a strategy to resist being cast out, only a strategy to mitigate where Jesus would send them when he cast them out. Notice the demons requested permission from Jesus to do anything, even to go into that herd of swine. Even their plans, as evil, as ungodly as they were, had to be submitted to Jesus for approval. Notice again, the demons were obedient to what Jesus commanded them. In contrast to Mark and Luke's account of this experience, Matthew records one word of Jesus to the demons, and that word is go. And by that one word, Matthew emphasizes the sheer sovereignty of Jesus over them. Now you might ask, why in the world would Jesus send them into a herd of pigs? Another question could follow that one. How do demons inhabit pigs? These are good questions, and we're not given explicit answers to them. But here is a good point that might help us see the right way of thinking about it. As enemies of God, demons thrived on doing harm to the kingdom of God. And given that Jesus was in a Gentile area, you can imagine the headlines after the event. A Jewish prophet lands and kills pigs. And so the demons might have thought, what better way to thwart the work of Jesus than to kill these pigs and to have everyone say, we can't have these Jewish prophets running around in our land killing our pigs all the time, especially this one called Jesus. So why did Jesus allow this to happen? Surely he knew what effect it would cause. Some suggest that this shows he didn't understand the Gentile mindset, or he could be insensitive to other cultures. Well, the text doesn't tell us. But let me say that he knew that what the demons said in this instance was right. It was not yet the time that he was going to cast them into the abyss for eternity. It wasn't yet the time for his arrival in power and glory. Not yet anyway. He had not come to earth for the purpose of cleaning up all demonic activity and to eradicate all evil from God's creation. There will be a time when he comes to do that. But this was not the time. And isn't that a message to us, his church? Our task is not to eradicate all the forces of evil in the world. Our task is not to oppose everything that the devil does, but to proclaim the gospel, to live as the people of God, to bear witness to Christ, to go about doing good to our neighbour, never thinking that by that we're somehow going to establish perfection on earth. When the church confuses its task in that area, we are misguided. Yes, permission to enter the pigs remains something of a mystery, I agree. But it may have some bearing on this next point, where thirdly, we learn clear proof concerning the dangers of rejecting Jesus. The dangers of rejecting Jesus. See, once the pigs ended up in those herds and rushed over the bank into the sea and were drowned, the text introduces us to the people of the area. These people, as we find in verses 33 and 34, were hard-hearted people. They cared more about those pigs than they did about the men. In fact, it's not just the men they didn't care about. It was their own salvation that they didn't care about. They so preferred whatever they had, which may not have been much, that they were willing to turn away the Son of God who came to visit them that day. Verse 33, the herdsmen ran and went to the city and reported everything, including what happened to the two demon-possessed men, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him, "Go from here. Leave us. Go away." Notice how they got everything right, but they got everything wrong. They reported what happened, everything that happened, with the bit about the demon-possessed men tacked on to the end. The main body of their report to all the town was the damage done to the business. And they put that at the front of their report to make sure that nobody blamed them for the loss of a prized herd of bacon. But even then, we also see it when the whole town came out to meet this pig-hating stranger who arrived by boat on their shores, and instead of inquiring after his person or seeking some explanation, they demanded that he leave very, very quickly. See, it was what was not said by them that's just as important as what was said. The people didn't rejoice at the deliverance of these two demon-possessed men. They didn't rejoice with those who were rejoicing, as the Word of God commands us to do. These people didn't praise Jesus that he had delivered these men as he did. These people didn't bring their sick to Jesus for healing, like happened earlier in the chapter. They didn't bring other demon-possessed people to meet Jesus. All they did was say, "Leave us. Go from here." It's clear from this attitude that these people cared more about their own lives, but not their own souls. And that, dear friends, is a warning for us, because there are many in our time who allow the desires of life to come between them and salvation. People who would rather have their fulfillment now than wait for the better one to come. You see, the weapon that the devil wields in this world, the way he enslaves us, is to set our hearts and desires on the temporal, till we love that which we have so much that there is no room for the eternal. And that which is most important is pushed to the extremities. And when that happens, our hearts become empty. And when they are empty, remember what Jesus said, seven demons may occupy them worse than what we ever knew before, and convince us in our love of the world that we will go where the demons go, and we end up going there quite happily. I've seen people wearing that on their t-shirts. "Send me to hell. That's where my mates are." Do they not understand? Well, obviously they don't. It all starts here, doesn't it? Will we love Jesus more than anything in this world, or will we love and cling to and hold on to and die with our trinkets, the things of the world that really don't count? During the week, someone sent me a message about my message last week. Someone from this church. It was a text. It was very helpful. And that person said this: "The cost of being a disciple has eternal consequences that make it worthwhile regardless. The cost of being an unbeliever and living as the world expects has eternal consequences that are far too costly regardless. There's a cost either way, isn't there? If the cost of being a disciple is too great, how great the cost of not being a disciple of Christ? What a terrible price to pay. A terrible consequence awaits. So these are the things we learn in this particular section of Matthew 8, which is an all-important testimony to the power of Jesus over the forces of evil. See, the Bible gives us that assurance. It gives us the assurance that even the demons know that Jesus has power over them. He has the keys in his hand. And you can turn to other passages that support this. If you look at Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll find it was the Lord himself who brought Job to Satan's attention, and Satan was only allowed to do to Job what God permitted him to do. See, God set boundaries around Job. He said, you can touch so much of him, but not everything. No one denies that there is evil in the world. But we do deny that God is author of that evil. We say instead, he rules over it, and he overrules over it, and he uses it for his good. He turns what Satan intends for evil into good. The title deed to this world does not belong to dictators or world rulers or to the devil, but to the Lord our God, who has laid all authority and all power and given it all to his Son, who is the King over all, who rules us, but also for us rules all things. So a text like this reminds us that Jesus is more powerful than the forces, all the forces, arrayed in all their vast array against the kingdom of God. And that's an important thing to remember and to know when you face the awful and sometimes horrible difficulties of living in a world that has fallen, that seems to be dominated by evil. God's not out of control of the world. God will rule and overrule. He'll do it according to his purposes. Luther taught this in the third verse of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The Lord Jesus is more powerful than all the forces of evil arrayed against us. Never forget that. It's very tempting to believe that the forces of darkness and death are stronger than the forces of life and of light. But it's the devil's lie. Don't believe him. One word is all that Jesus needed. One word, he said, go, and it was done. Let's look to God for his power. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your purpose you have somehow arranged it, that there are forces in this world of which we have no understanding, who array themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But you are greater than they. You have more power than they. You have full control over them, and they cannot do anything without your express permission. As we've thought today about the Lord Jesus in his power, we glorify you for what he did, that he remained true to your call, that he did not listen to the evil one's temptations. He set a course in obedience, and he was fully obedient in every respect. Lord, no matter what forces were arrayed against us, no matter what powers which we cannot know of come against us, we thank you that we are secure in your grace, that the power of the Lord Jesus, found in one word, expresses our hope, our trust, and our certainty. We pray that you would keep us in your grace and fix our eyes upon the one who controls not just the winds and the waves, but the powers and the forces of darkness, and does it for his own purposes and ends, and for the glory of his great name. We pray in his name. Amen.